Good morning, friends. Good to see you today in mask land. You might find the outline helpful to follow, and Ecclesiastes is where we are, as we have been for a while. You can't read this passage without having a bit of a chuckle on the way through, can you? Several of the comments that he makes, and including the idea of, if a snake bites before it's charmed, the charmer receives no fee. Too right. On the other hand, there's an awful lot of despair in his passage too, isn't there? As he faces the reality of life. Let's pray as we look at this together. Our Father, we thank you that you've spoken this word to us. Please help us to understand it. And speak to us, we pray. Open our hearts and minds. And by your Spirit, we ask that you might address us personally. Amen. Well, the teacher who wrote Ecclesiastes has taken us down some dark pathways. Everything about life has shouted to him that there must be some purpose. And so he set himself for discovering where there is real meaning, where something that would endure and something that would result in real change, which we benefited from forever. He himself was from royal birth, and his true place was on the throne of Israel. That was certain that for he had God's promise from King David. And that was several hundred years ago now. But now in the teacher's day, Israel was under foreign rule. Well, they had been since 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Jerusalem and transported the people there to captivity in Babylon. Ever since, they've been ruled by some other foreign power. For the teacher, it feels like in this situation that God has abandoned them. And the promises that he'd given King David have been annulled. Where is their meaning in life for them now then, if God is no longer sharing his blessing with them? The teacher explores avenues of pleasure and money and power and work and success. And each time he hits a brick wall, death means there's no hope of finding meaning that gives us permanent benefit. So the teacher concludes, make the most of whatever opportunity comes your way, a few crumbs of meaning that might give you some sort of sense of meaning for all the brief time you might have on this earth. But he still feels there's something more. He's got this niggle. Well, in the second heading I'm up to in the sheet there, we look at chapter 9, the life God has given you. And in chapter 9, the teacher reminds us that our life is in God's hands, the opening verses of that chapter. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. You can do what you can, but you really don't know whether it's going to turn out well or not, or whether there's going to be something nice or something lousy at the end of it all. You just don't. There's that unknowingness that is bothering him. And yet, whether we are considered a good man or a sinner, we all face the same end. It doesn't matter how much you do. And he concludes in verse 3, life is no better than death. Yet he observes that the hearts of men are full of evil and there is madness in their hearts. This madness is the way we relentlessly pursue evil, placing ourselves under God's judgment. Yet it's better to be living than to be dead. For in verse 6 he says, death wipes out everything. Not only do the dead know nothing, he says, but in verse 6 their love, their hate, their jealousy have all gone, like an eraser on the whiteboard. It's just all wiped out with a single stroke. Even the strongest of their emotions, it's as if they never existed. And you have to face the shock value that all this presents to us as he's looking at life. There's nothing left of their life. Nothing except your memories and their possessions, which are left to others who may never have known these people. So in verses 7 to 10, we're left to live life with a struggle of enjoy your meaninglessness. It's a bittersweet assessment. Some of us have opportunity to enjoy life, but at the same time, our life achieves nothing of lasting value. Despite this depressing conclusion, his advice is enjoy whatever you can while you can. Make the best of whatever opportunity comes your way. He knows there is passing enjoyment in what we might do. But in the end, as you look back on life, you might well ask, what was the point? What has my life contributed in anything of lasting value? Buildings will be demolished and rebuilt. Reputations will be recorded to be read by others who do not know you. Your pleasures will disappear, your own thoughts and memories blotted out. So keep this in mind, he says, while you enjoy what you can. Just remember, death's around the corner. And then the teacher adds his observation to his personal picture that life is not predictable or fair. These are just his observations that he has had as he's been looking at life himself. At the Democrats' convention last week, Hillary Clinton said that Joe Biden may get the most number of votes, but he still may not win. Then she said, trust me, I know, as she looked back at her own experience. Yeah, she got more votes than Trump. See, and that's what the writer's saying. The fastest may not win. The strongest may not defeat the enemy. The wise may not get their food. And the brilliant may not get their wealth. The good may not get justice. Life is topsy-turvy. Life is not fair. And as you look at the world, this is the way it is. You might look, we cast our eye around the world at the moment. There have been really bad floods in South China. But it's not just the sinful people who got hit by the floods, was it? As God tells us, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. The good farmer gets the rain and the sinful farmer gets the rain, or the drought for both. It's just not fair that they suffer. If you had been born in another land, your life might have been very different to what you have now. If you'd been born a different time, life might have been very different. Why were you born here and now? You did nothing to deserve this. Life is not predictable or fair, is what he's saying. The teacher's shown us a picture of our world, and as each moment flashes by, they're pulled ever more tightly into that vortex of death that pulls all of us into its spiral. And as you look at that, you've got to say, that's depressing. That's meaningless. And that's his problem. That's exactly the problem. There's no future in this. Yet there must be, isn't there? The rest of chapters 9 and 10, the teacher reflects on those who are rulers in this world. As an independent observer, he provides us with realistic expectations of rulers. Remember, he was born in the royal line of King David, yet he never sat on the throne. But he has insight and he knows what should be the case. His country, Israel, has been ruled over by foreign powers. And if you played your politics right, then some families had the privilege of power in one way or another. And the teacher recalls in verses 13 to 16 that he's seen impressive wisdom in his journeys. I've observed that there's also his wisdom under the sun, and it's significant to me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, surrounded it, built large siege works against it. And a poor wise man was found in the city. He delivered the city by his wisdom. Now as you look at that, you think, well, there's a man you might reckon that might be a good advisor to have for either a king or a ruler. Yet he was despised for his wisdom, and people forgot all about him. You can see the teacher reflecting on this, perhaps, and daydreaming, thinking what could have been possible if a ruler had an advisor like this wise man to guide him into the future as well. Perhaps he imagined himself as that king and this man helping him as an advisor. And the next verse comes like almost a slap in the face to wake you up and bring you back to reality as he recalls he's seen rulers without wisdom. He's heard of the shouts of the ruler of fools, he says, you know, like a two-year-old with a tantrum, just demanding its own way. The shouts of an impetuous man. And he notes in verses 5 to 7, there is an evil I've seen under the sun, a sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in high positions. You look around the world and you think, yep, seen that. While the rich occupy the low ones. I think he means, when he thinks of rich people here, I think he's meaning of people who've had to struggle and really work hard and had a skill and their ability, they've been able to make a good living. He said, I've seen slaves on horseback. Hang on, you see soldiers or kings on horseback. You don't see slaves on horseback. It's the topsy-turviness that he's looking at here. What's happening here? Why is the slave on horseback? Princes go about on foot like slaves. The tables have turned suddenly from what he's expecting. He's writing from his own observation. He has seen what happens in palaces and how sometimes those who might be in the line for kingship stepped in the wrong place, so to speak, and so things come back and bite them. The people that a king may appoint may not be skilled for the position, just hungry for power, just play their politics right. Yes, men who only want to improve their position rather than serve the community. And while he writes of having seen slaves on horseback and princes going about on foot like slaves, is he reminiscing of his own experience? You see, when an enemy army defeated a city and took the rulers of the town captive, they paraded the rulers through the city as losers. Was the teacher perhaps paraded in this way himself one time? Verses 8 and 9 seem to be picking up on the reality that there may have been unforeseen consequences in the actions that we take. You need the voice of a wise man who can see more than just what's in front of him. Not like, for example, he talks about digging a hole through a wall and just to discover when you put your hand through, you get bitten by a snake. The idea is have some brains to think through before I put my hand through the wall, should I look on the other side? Some experience and wisdom is what you need, isn't it? Someone who can see the disastrous implications and suggest some precautions, like, well, if you've got some sense and you know COVID's around and masks might help, then we put masks on, don't we? And I think there's only one person in a room at the moment without a mask, me. It's interesting, isn't it, saying these sorts of things. We've benefited from the wise help of some of our members, really, in dealing with COVID. It's been so helpful just working with so many of you guys, and when some of you know exactly what to be doing to comply with the regulations we've got, how to put things into effect, and then the diligence of putting it in action, wiping the seats down after we've been here and so forth. That is so helpful. Thank you. It's so good to have you doing that. The teacher has seen, though, the sad consequences when rulers ignore the advice of wisdom. He says it's meaningless. And he follows the theme of the wise or the foolish in verses 10 to 15. You see, fools are not mad. They just speak impulsively without deep thought. Like an axe that's dull. An axe that's not sharp and can still chop down a tree, he says, but it will involve more strength, and not just more strength. You need a bit more skill to know exactly how to cut it in that way. A king, he says, who cannot make wise decisions needs more than just a powerful army. He needs good advisors as well. A teacher knows how to do life. This one does. Well, imagine the teacher then looking back over all that he's experienced and how it's seemed so bewildering to him, and he's written his despair on the pages that we've been reading. He says there is so much potential wasted. Things could be so much better for everyone, but those in authority are not listening. Everything just seems to be out of place. And verses 16 to 20 sums it up. Pity the land, he says, where the king and the court feast in the morning. I think he means those who only want to enjoy themselves and enjoy the benefits of office. And so we just feed ourselves and just enjoy the time. And so he says in verse 17, blessed is the land where the king and the court eat for strength and not for drunkenness. Yeah, you could spend all your time just enjoying it and just being blotted out. What a lousy place that would be, wouldn't it, if we lived in a country ruled like that? There's a blessing where people want to serve and give themselves to it. And as you look at that, you think, while our government might have its faults, both on both sides, isn't it good that many of them are working so hard to want to try to see what's best? We are blessed having governments like that. There is a contrast how good it is when government works hard to the benefit of the whole community and not just a special few. Is that what he sees happening in Israel, though? Is it that just those that have know how to say yes and kowtow to the king or whoever are the ones who are living it up, and the poor get crushed to the ground with no help, no hope? He looks around. He sees the reality of despair. There's an emptiness. There's a meaninglessness in life at the present time for them. And he reckons the end can't be far off in this sort of society. You can't keep living like this for keeps. But the teacher's hopelessness and despair reveals a deeper need really here for us for rescue. He can see that rescue is desperately needed and a loving king who will serve them. It's time for a saviour. And some 60 years before the birth of Jesus, the Romans attacked Israel and they imposed their rule, their turn to rule this country now. And the life of the average citizen was one of hardship. And though the temple stood proudly in Jerusalem, God seemed very distant, like he did to the teacher. But in the hearts of some, hope still shone. Luke tells us that Simeon was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Do you remember that? That's a funny word to find in there as you read through the passage, the comfort of Israel. You think, why was he looking for the comfort? Well, it's because they're under Roman rule. They haven't got their own king. God's people aren't living under God's rule. He's looking for comfort to come, some purpose and meaning. And the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. He met the parents of the child Jesus, and taking the baby in his arms, he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for your glory to your people Israel." And so with the birth of Jesus, we see the reality when hope dawns. The time of promise. Jesus began his ministry announcing the classic Jewish hopes of God's promises, the arrival of the kingdom of God. And despite various political upheavals, despite the foreign influences, the economic misery and uprisings, God was now coming to rescue his people. The God whom the teacher had perceived to be so puzzling and so distant was now acting. In response, Jesus urged his compatriots to repent before time ran out and to invest their trust in God's saving action. Jesus came fulfilling God's promises and God was with him. In Jesus we see God's promised hopes fulfilled, and all God's promises are yes in him. God spoke of the nation of Israel as being his son. Read all the way through the Old Testament. That's how he saw Jesus. God speaks of the nation of Israel, my son, whom I treasure and love. And Jesus himself, as son of God, represented the nation of Israel. And as the faithful Israelite, he took onto himself the judgment that Israel deserved for their willful rejection of God. And with the death of Jesus, the Israel of old died. Yet because of his innocence, God raised Jesus to life again, fulfilling promises given to David. And in his resurrection, the nation of Israel was transformed into something greater, a new, forgiven people of God. And not just for the Jew, but surprisingly, there was also salvation for the rest of the world, for the people like you and I. And indeed, the gospel was native to the Jewish nation and the culmination of all its hopes, yet it spelled salvation for everyone who believed in Jesus. This salvation resulted not merely for freedom from the rigors of political, economic and cultural oppression, but freedom from the underlying cause that brought these evils, from sin itself in us. In Christ we have release from the selfishness that plagues every human being. In Christ, we have rebirth into a new reality characterized by forgiveness and love and reconciliation with God. in Jesus, the King reigns. And Jesus took the reins of cosmic authority over all creation, and he conquered every power structure that exists. He broke the tightest of oppressive grips, not that of Rome over Judea, but of sin over humanity, and characterized not by forcing others to comply, but rather by a love that transforms people from the inside out and raises them to new possibilities. Jesus said he came to give life, life to the full. And we know that in him, the reconciliation and justice and love and eternal life itself. No human authority has power to grant this, but Jesus does. And he does not impose this at point of the sword, but rather he offers it through the proclamation of the gospel. And so at his ascension, Jesus commanded his apostles to make disciples of all nations, not by through coercion, but by teaching and baptizing them. Through his victory over death, Jesus opened a pathway which the teacher could not find. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father. And those who trust in him as Lord and Saviour are being transformed as God produces the fruit of his Spirit in our lives, putting sin to death and choosing to live for the Lord Jesus. This is the permanent change the teacher was looking for. This is a change that endures past death as you are shaped more and more to the character of Jesus, showing forth the fruit of his Spirit in love and joy and peace and patience. Your identity as a child of God. Would you rejoice then and thank God for what he has done for you in lifting you from the despair that the teacher so much felt and which we have felt as we've gone through his thinking, and instead given his new life in Christ? We're going to celebrate sharing the Lord's Supper together in that in a bit later on today. But isn't that great to have that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you that through the despair the teacher saw, your promises still shone through, though he could not see them. And yet you brought them to reality in Jesus. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for turning our hearts, that we might put our faith and trust in him. And we pray that you might use us, that we might bring Christ's message to this world, that many might turn and put their faith and confidence in him and have the hope of life. Amen.